By way of introduction, because we've obviously our text, as you know, is the last few verses or last couple of verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Just to read another prayer of Paul and instruction associated with it in Colossians in chapter 4. So the reading is not what we're going to be speaking about specifically, but simply because to give another sort of angle of way Paul prayed. Colossians chapter 4 and some instructions about praying. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Let me read that again. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then if you turn back to Ephesians in chapter 3, the end of the chapter, we'll look at the words we're looking at this morning. Verse 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. Yep, thank you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now we looked at the prayer. This is the end of that prayer. Notice that it is what we call a doxology. A doxology is from two Greek words, doxa, meaning praise, glory, and logos, which is a word. So it's directed towards God. It's to him. To him who is able to do this. Be all the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Note that. Remember, there's a wonderful doxology, for instance, in Jude, the Lord's brother. To him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in the presence of his glory. Glory to the Lord, in other words. This is all about glory to the Lord on the Lord's day. Okay, so let's look into this. Now, Paul has been talking about prayer. We saw the different ways he emphasized the different aspects of it last time. And all the things that God wants us to experience in prayer. But we won't experience anything until we have real faith in our God. And Paul cannot express how big God is. And so he has this phrase here, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So that's the God we're dealing with. Now, the word exceeding abundantly, as it's in the Authorized Version, is much hyperbole as you can imagine. It's quite an extraordinary word. It's got three bits. The first bit, or the end bit really, perissou, it's perissos when it's in this form, but means incredibly much more. It means it's a superlative word in itself. That's the end bit. But in front of that is stuck another word, ek, which means out of. Far more than that. So far more than the most extraordinary amount you can think of. But then there's another bit stuck on the front of it, hyper, which we get the word hyper from when we use it that way, don't we? You know, completely blotto, as it were. Oh, way, way beyond. Hyper is beyond everything. So it's beyond everything you could possibly imagine, and even bigger than that. It is, the old Authorized, exceeding abundantly. gets it, but I think it's because we use it so much that we perhaps lose its power. Paul is saying God is able to do infinitely, infinitely more than anything that what? We ask or think. Now I want you to think of that. Whatever you can think of, and then whatever you can ask for, God is able to do far exceedingly much more than that. Incredibly much more. Unbelievably much more. Without any limits whatsoever. Now, this isn't a point of theology Paul is making. It's not, oh, well, yes, I believe in that God. Oh, yes, yes, I'm a Bible believer. I believe he's able to do that. Do you really? Then do you pray that way then? Because if you don't actually pray that way, then you don't believe it. It's not an intellectual thing to tick the box. Is God able to do exceedingly abundantly or far more than we imagine? Oh, yes, I'll tick the box. That's meaningless unless you do something about it. Unless you pray in the light of it. This is prayer we're talking about. It's not a theological lesson. It's actually praying to that God. So you have to, let's put yourself, and I have to put myself, against that as the standard. And if we don't actually think that way, ask that way, then we're failing, in which case we need to confess it. And confession in the Bible isn't an exercise, and once you do it, that's it. It's a prelude to change. So it will change, when you get this, when you make that response, it will change the way you pray today, the way you pray on Wednesday at the prayer meeting, or any other times of praying this week. And not just this week. So let me tell you, this is incredibly practical. Now, it doesn't mean that you think about the most bizarre things and say God's able to do those. It does not mean that. There are some things God cannot do because they deny his being. He cannot set aside his law or his person who is holy. John has it right when he says, if we ask according to his will, that is, we can only do that, of course, when we get to know God. That's why we read the scriptures, to inform ourselves what is the kinds of things that God allows us to ask for. But be sure of this, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly far more than we ask or imagine. Let's just give an example of that. What about the church in this country? The church in this country is in a dire state. It's in a dire state because it has progressively turned away from the Word of God. People have tried to do something about that by kind of jazzing it up and by making it kind of appealing and user-friendly and so on. But of course that's not actually getting to the heart of the problem at all. It's simply using psychology to try and get people's attention. Now, the question is, do you believe God can revive the church in this nation? That's the absolute point is, not only do we believe it, well, do we believe it, but can we actually see it happening, and can we pray into that? Now, I encourage you to pick up that book. I hope some of you have, but there's still quite a lot left, the 1859 revival in Ireland. Read that, and you'll see what God did there over 150 years ago. Now, the question is he able to do it today? Well, what does this text say? To him who is able to keep us from, able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think throughout all generations, forever and ever. So, you see, the point is, do we believe that? Now, I would say, I believe, with the authority of Scripture, that God not only can do that, but I don't believe he will do that until his people repent of their serving two opinions. We sang that song, These Are the Days of Elijah. And of course, in one sense, they're not the days of Elijah, but the song Robin Mark knew that, of course. What he meant was, it's like that. And it is just like that. In the days of Elijah, the people were limping between two opinions. They wanted the Lord God, but they also wanted what they thought were the benefits of the pagan gods. We are in exactly that kind of position in the church today. We want the true God, but we want the philosophies, particularly evolution, of the way the world thinks, alongside that. In fact, some people make a virtue of that, because they think that way they'll become more relevant. Now, Elijah, if he was here, would say, why do you go on limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, then serve him. If God, the Lord is God, then serve him. Now, what did he say? The God who answers by fire, he is the God. Now, I don't believe Elijah thought that up. I don't think he thought, now how can we have a big demonstration? So he went to God one day and said, I've got a really good idea, God. Well, what's that, says the Lord? Because I'm finding it a bit difficult, says the Lord, kind of making myself relevant today. Well, says Elijah, I can help you. Really, says the Lord. Yes, I can help you, because I've got this idea. You can send fire from heaven. Oh yeah, I can do that, all right. I said, well look, I've got an idea. Why don't we have a sacrifice, call all the priests of Baal, pour on water on their sacrifice, and nothing will happen, but when we call on you, you'll do it. Well, that's a jolly good idea, says the Lord. I've never thought of that. No. No. That's not the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Do you see that? God does not need our good ideas. He needs us to believe him and to seek his mind, what is required for our nation to turn back to the living God. And he'll answer that. He really will. Well, there we go. Thoughts on that? Anything you want to ask, say, comment? Maybe not. Yes! The young lady at the back.
Yeah, we have to believe what God says in his word and then pray. And there's a verse that says, if you ask you and you don't doubt in your heart, these things will come to pass and will be done. And God works in accordance with his word and what he says in his word. So our responsibility as God's people is to say, help me in my unbelief, and to say, Lord, help me to see you who is invisible and to believe what you say in your word, and to keep looking to him in what keep believing him, even because he has hidden purposes, which we have to ask God to help us to see clearly.
Excellent. Okay. Thank you. Yes, Michael.
Thank you. Yep. I absolutely love this verse, but I have a severe impediment with it in that my mind is so limited. I can't conceive of a God that is that great. I can't get my mind around it. I can't put it into words. And that, therefore, severely limits how I can respond to that.
But may I say, why does it do it? That's because he's able to do more.
Yeah, I know. But I always.
The whole point is, he is beyond all that.
I know, but it's just getting your mind around it. It's such a hard thing to do.
Well, if you've got your mind around it, it would be exceedingly abundantly beyond that. Touché. Thank you, Michael.
Yes, just following on from what Mike said, I thought the same, Mike. But that verse that says in Matthew, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And it's that ask, 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 knock, 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 seek, seek, seek that I think the Lord wants us to do. Whereas we might just give up thinking, well, maybe it's not the Lord's will or something. Or, you know, but it's that persistence in prayer.
I think that thing about giving up, because it may not be what the Lord wants. We're all guilty of that. Friends, I challenge you, If you don't know whether you're praying the right way, get on your knees, literally. And say, God, I believe this is right. I'm going to pray for it. And then never give up on that. Never give up on it until you see it happen. Or unless God reveals to you, you have got it all wrong. But I suspect for those of us here who pray like that, God would never actually have to say that. Because I think we know enough from the scriptures not to pray in a way that's totally and completely contrary to his will. So I think if we can get to that point, the way to get to that point is to, as I say, often it's really to get on your knees. Literally. As Paul says here, I bow the knee before the Father, from whom the whole family is named. Don't forget, that's what he said. It's not sort of an idea. It's a biblical example. And then you can indeed have confidence. And you must have confidence. Go on believing. I said to you the other day, in one of Mrs. Cowman's things in Streams in the Desert, she said, I think, or she quotes someone maybe, I forget which, doesn't matter. She said, people ask for more faith. But I think what they're often asking is not for more faith, but for sight. They want to see the stuff. More faith goes on believing when you don't see, in the dark. Now, of course we want to see what we pray for. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. Of course not. But if we give up because we don't see it, then that's not faith. Or if we refuse to keep praying because we don't see it, that's not faith. We had to, I tell you, really, really take on the cause of the kingdom in our culture today. Absolutely. And to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in our day. All right, thank you. That leads us very well on to point two, the power of the work within us. Now, we said, didn't we, and Judy reinforced that, when we pray in accordance with his will as revealed in the scripture. But that's not all. That's not all. It's not just according to his will. It is according to the power at work within us. Which means, of course, the Holy Spirit. We need to pray in accordance with the working of the Spirit within us. Now, if we're not experiencing that, again, we need to get serious with God and say, I don't experience that work of the Holy Spirit within me, prompting me to pray. Now, I remember, you might identify with this, I remember R.T. Kendall, Dr. Kendall, quoted the Negro spiritual song, every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. And he said, the trouble is, I don't often feel that, and if that was how I went about things, I wouldn't hardly ever pray. Because I don't often feel the Spirit moving in my heart. Well, I think there's a couple of lessons from that. Yes, there are times when we go through the dark valley. We're reading this morning in the psalm, the people going up to Jerusalem, they go to the valley of Baca and they make it a place of springs. That's what you have to do. You have to believe God in the dark valley. But you should also be expecting God to move in your heart to pray. And I believe that we can ask the Lord so to baptize us in the Holy Spirit that he shows us how to pray and gives us the faith. Do you see that? Praying in accordance with the power at work within us is to have understanding of how to pray, and it's having the faith to believe it. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in the believer. And in a sense, you see, the bigger the battle, the bigger the challenge, the more it's true. Of course, it's in the world's terms, absurd. They call this the post-Christian age. They think, you know, God's been dead and buried. Nietzsche proclaimed his death at the end of the 19th century in Germany, and the 20th century, has held his funeral, and we're now living in the post-God age. That's what people think. But this stuff applies forever. And we are called to believe. Now, friends, this morning, there have been times of great darkness in the history of the church, when the light seems to have been snuffed out. What we have to do is believe God in accordance with the power that is at work within us. The power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Okay? Anything on that? Yes, Gerald Dunstan. Sir.
Yeah, coming back to what Michael was trying to say, as human beings...
Michael was, sir, yes.
About ourselves,
yes.
Is it possible, I mean, I appreciate the fact that God is almighty and that his power is all-powerful, but is there a limit that we put on it as human beings because of sin and, you
what
know...
What a very good question. Position? That's pretty neatly. What do people think? I'll do the politician's one on that one. Is there a limit?
I think my earlier testimony says there is.
Okay. What do others think? Michael and Gary.
I was going to say, there is the story in the Old Testament about the arrows, and I'm...
Yes.
Where he didn't shoot enough arrows in the air, and God limited the... I can't remember exactly the stories. You'll probably have to...
Well, it was two stories there. I think the one that you're thinking about was about blessing and over your enemies, and he was told to bang the ground with it, and he only did it a couple of times. If he'd done it five times, I think it was, the whole enemy would have been defeated. And he didn't really... He had put a limitation on what he expected from God. Yeah.
Hi.
I'll come back to that in a minute. Could we have Gary's point?
Yeah, just
back.
Before I go, coming back to Michael's point, because it seems to have... I mean, when Mike was saying it, there was just something in my heart. And like, you know, like you go back to, well, how does it work in my situation? And it works in my situation when I stop trying to understand... The verse, I mean, you read it, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We take our eyes off our own ability to understand it, and we just simply look to him. And then in the prayer, he leads you. And, you know, we have to put that verse together with the other verse that says, unless you come to me as one of these little children, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. So we have
Which
to...
Is what we read to the children, read in the time of dedication.
We have to put aside sometimes...
Yeah.
Our ability to understand and then come as little children who know that the thing that God's put in your heart, you can ask for because he's put it in your heart. And, you know, there's just, it takes all the stress out of it. And very often you find you've got liberty to ask for things that are against your common sense. But again, it's what you come back, what you have said about being led by the Spirit. But it's a childlike thing. It doesn't go by our own ability to understand. It does go by our ability to just be led by him.
Gary, that's brilliant.
Thank you.
It leads on, again, with those two points onto something I've been certainly prompted to think about here. Could I just say this, Tony? Back in the days of our big change here, 20 years ago, coming on that, Chris Croft directed me to two books by Jack Deere. One is called Surprised by the Spirit. I can't think what the other is. I've got them both at home. That's the one. And if you read either of those books, you'll find something I think really, really touches on all of this. He was a dispensationalist theologian. Jack Deere was a professor in, I think, which college it was now. I forget. Dallas, I think it was. Theological Seminary. But he, through his meeting with John Wimber and also John White, was led to see that his thinking was very limited. He did not believe in the present working of the Holy Spirit, in other words. And he was completely turned around. Jack Deere, D-E-E-R-E. And he said this, and this may be the thing that we just need to hold on to. Perhaps I can give you the exact quotation because it's lodged in my mind. For most of my life, he said, I have made the mistake of asking God for too little. For the rest of my life, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'll do it by asking for too much. For most of my life, I've made the mistake of asking God for too little. For the rest of my life, if I'm going to make a mistake, it's going to be asking for too much. Now, that really spoke to us at the time, I tell you. And have I maintained that? I confess I haven't. Do I want to renew my commitment to that this morning? I certainly do. So don't come to the end of your life, I say it to myself and to those here, with the regret that you never asked, you only limited what you asked by your own sort of awareness of what might happen. No, take this verse and use it to explode that and ask the Holy Spirit to inform you how you should pray. It's according to this power at work within you, this thing happens. And ask God for too much. Because what God can do is far more abundantly above that. Do you, some of you remember Timmy Mallett on the TV for kids many years ago? Yeah. Brilliant. He was brilliant. His historical reconstructions were brilliant for kids. And I think his best one I ever remember seeing was when he was doing about King Tutankhamun. And he was dressed up as King Tutankhamun, who could have anything he wanted. He could have, you know, as many girls as he wanted. He could have as much money as he wanted. He could have as many ice creams as he wanted in Egypt, you know, in those days. Of course, that was Timmy Mallett. But then, at the end of this wonderful little demonstration, he said, oh, I want this, I want that. I want something I don't want, he says. And I thought, that was marvellous. For that shows an earthly, worldly version of this. In other words, just wanting things for wanting more. As someone put it, invention is the mother of necessity. Think about it. That's how the world thinks. But we think the other way. We know that God has got infinitely more than the latest gizmo, the latest phone, the latest smart whatever. And he is able to do far more abundantly above that. Of course, our limitations mean we can't ask it. But be like Jack Deere. Go way beyond where your mind will take you. Because if you actually are living according to the Spirit, you will not go into the wild wastes of this speculation and fantasy. Your faith, rather, will grow. It will grow to expand, to see Great Britain once more a Christian nation. It will expand to show leadership in our nation, which is godly. It will expand to believe that God is sovereign over democracy as he was over the autocracies of the Old Testament. It will believe that God will look on his church, which has compromised itself in just the way that it was compromised in the days of Josiah, when there were male cult prostitutes in the temple. And just as in his day was purged, so God can purge his church today. We don't give up like Jay and Darby do and wait for the coming of the Lord. I believe he's a great man, but he was wrong in that view. We wait for the coming of the Lord, but we believe God now to revive his church because he's promised, and it's in the previous chapter to the one we were talking to the children about. Jesus is in heaven. Now, until the time when he returns to fulfill all the promises of the prophets, that is, I believe, the millennium. But meanwhile, he has promised times of refreshing, therefore repent. Do you believe that God can do an 1859 or greater in our nation today? Believe God. Believe God. I've told you before, when I went down to Lucca in Wales to see where the Spirit fell in a little room in 1904, I called the man on my mobile phone whose number was outside the church. He was doing his shopping in the supermarket. He came down, opened the door for me, took me into the room, showed me this little schoolroom where the Holy Spirit came in power in 1904. And he said to me, as I went, he said, "Derek, have you been down to the harbour?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, there," he said, "now I know I've mentioned this to Roger, so the actual accuracy of this is probably not quite accurate, but this is what he said to me. That the draft of water between high and low tide is the second largest in the world." That's what he said. I believe it may not be actually accurate, but that's what he said to me. And he said, "I believe," this again his words, I'm not commenting on them other than telling you what he said. "I believe that the 1904 revival in Wales was the second greatest revival." I would actually question that. I think there are others that were greater. But that, by the way, is what he said. But he said, "I believe that the greatest revival is yet to come." And, do you know, I was just devastated to be there in this little room where the Spirit had come in 1904 and transformed the Principality of Wales, to be told that by this man. That, I believe, is being surprised by the power of the Spirit that is at work within. Tony, you've waited patiently. Thank you.
Well, I've almost forgotten what I was going to say now.
Oh, no. Oh, dear.
But I haven't. I was going to say, I think we do need to be reminded that God is far more, obviously, than we can conceive, but also far different to us. Because we're creation, and he's the creator, or something else. But and it's something that we need to be reminded of regularly as individuals, but also, you know, as churches as a whole. Because when you sort of see commentary or the attitude in churches or sort of people who sort of study religion or whatever, they seem to have a very small view of God, in terms of their sort of understanding. But then what sort of popped into my mind as you were sort of talking about, you know, us sort of trying to grasp the greatness of God was when the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," because I think they were probably wanting to see something, you know, they've never seen.
Sure.
They've never seen before, something yeah. esoteric, something marvelous. Mm-hmm. And he just replied to them, "But you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So sometimes I think we need to sort of like not get too hung up, if you like, on the otherness of God and
yes.
the greatness of God, because we're finite and he's not.
That's really helpful. Yeah. Thank you, Tony. Great. Well, let's just pray that in. Lord, we pray as we move on just to consider the rest of this. We've looked at the main substance, really. Lord, that you would grant us that ability by the power of the Spirit to conceive and to ask, but to know that you can do infinitely more and not get hung up on this, but to act in faith, believing your will, and be open to the voice of the Holy Spirit to lead, guide and direct us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at 3 and 4, and indeed 5, because our time's going fast, you can see how this is leading up to, first of all, glory in the church. Remember, Paul has told us earlier in this chapter that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Those are good and evil authorities. It is through the church. The church is not a... Well, I was going to say it's not a building. The problem is, the word church is not a biblical word. The word in the Bible is assembly. And the assembly is a spiritual thing, what we have here. The word church actually is a building. It comes from the word kyriakon, doma, which means the Lord's house, a building. That's why it's the Kirk in Scotland, the Kirche in Germany, and so on. And it's church here. So it's all a bit, you know. So if you really want to be accurate, and Jay and Darby were certainly accurate here, you go for assembly. That's what Tyndale did when he translated the New Testament as the first modern translation. By modern, I mean, you know, in the last 400 years. Assembly. So, it is glory in the assembly of the Lord's people. And isn't that true? As we enter into this, doesn't it give God the glory? Isn't he thrilled when he sees an abundance of thanksgiving to God? That's what Paul says. As the gospel spreads around, it brings abundance of thanksgiving to God. And his glory is in his Son, Jesus, the next point. Well, just think about it. Just think of how they planned in eternity redemption. Knowing that there would be sin when the being created in God's image, man and woman, were put on this earth, they were going to sin and rebel. There was going to be a rebellion in heaven, first of all, through Satan, and they would hear and listen to the tempter. He knew that. But there was a plan they had of redemption, whereby the Son of God, the eternal Son, should humble himself, become a babe, an embryo indeed, to start with, of course, in the womb of Mary, and be born and live a perfect life as the last Adam. Number one failed, number two was going to succeed. Oh, why is this love? That flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe. Should strive and should prevail. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He prevailed against the world and the flesh and the devil. And he took your sin upon the cross. And he opened the door of salvation for the world. Is God glorified in that? Whoa! You know, at the beginning of Romans it says this, a righteousness from God has been revealed by faith. You are righteous, not by what the world thinks, by what all religions say, and worldly Christians think, by being good, but by receiving the gift of righteousness from the Father, which comes to you through Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. It's a gift. Receive it. Those who receive it are saved. Like Abraham, those who believe God are counted as righteous. Whoa, it's all done in Jesus. What amazing glory. Why? The angels can't understand it, it says in 1 Peter. They long to look to see why on earth, literally, why on earth should God be concerned about these sinful mortals and send his son, to be one of them without the sin and to die for them? Terrible death. Why should he do it? That's what the angels say. Do we just shrug our shoulders? It's a very challenging passage, this, isn't it? Do we give glory to God for Christ, for Jesus Christ? And then just note at the end here, it is through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So it's now. So what happened here was amazing, but it's also for now. Do you know, in the book I'm reading, I gave a copy to David Dower, actually, called Through Editor's Eyes, one which Tim and Joy gave to me, of newspaper reports of this 1859 revival. I noticed there was a big work of God in a works in Belfast run by a Mr. Harland. Ever heard of him? Now, what happened there 60 years later? Yes, I heard the words. The Titanic. By that time, what Frank Sherwood Taylor said about England, it was also true of Ireland to a lesser extent, but nonetheless true, that long-age geology and evolution had changed the country from Christian to pagan. So 60 years later, the revival had just about gone. And a icon of human pride was built in Mr. Harlan's yard. And a lady asked a foreman there, or one of the men there running, is this ship really unsinkable? And he replied, yes, ma'am, even the Lord above couldn't sink this one. So you see, John Wesley was right when he said no revival would last. Because he said, when revival comes, it changes people, and therefore changes their habits. And those who spend all their money on themselves, their possessions and drink and so on, become frugal, thrifty, and responsible. They begin to come up in the world. And what happens? They become proud. And pride kills the revival. And here we are, in our day. I'm going to print out for you a call that Abraham Lincoln gave to the federal states of America, not the Confederate, the other ones, what were the dates of the Civil War? 4 years of it. Yeah. 2 years on, the southern side, the Confederates, were absolutely in charge of the whole battle. In the north, draft riots, where those being drafted to fight were rioting and killing the authorities. And Abraham Lincoln called for a day of national humiliation. We have the text of it. I can print it out for you. And he said this. He said this. That we have been prospered as no other nation on earth has prospered. Which is true. Still true. But we have become proud. And instead of attributing praise to God for the ability to gain wealth, we've become proud ourselves. And we are having a day of humiliation, not a Sunday. They never had days of humiliation on a Sunday, note that, in the past, ever. The wrong day to do it. Do it in a work day. You praise the Lord, you stand up on your feet on Sunday, you get on your face during the week. And that's what they did. The whole tide changed. General Jackson was impregnable. He never put any armor on. He went right out the front of the battle, always. His great text was Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And one of his own men shot him after that, by mistake. And he went to his reward in glory, but he was taken out. Robert E. Lee, who was invincible alongside him, was no match without Jackson. And within 2 years, it was all over. Because that man, Robert Lincoln... Now, let me tell you, I always have a sneaking sympathy with the South. I kind of, my heart kind of beats a bit with the Confederates, I have to say. Just confess it. So I'm not saying this because I'm triumphalist about the North. I'm not in this thing. I'm just telling you what happened. There was a call 100 years ago exactly for a day like that in this country and in Canada, and it was refused, and the war dragged on for another 2 years, slaughtering more millions of people. The day is far, far spent when we should be having such a day in our country today. I'll print out the material so you can see it. Because God is the same God. And he who, when before the 1859 revival, the church in Ireland was in a terrible state. There was one town in this book, Through Editor's Eyes, which describes one particular town or village as the worst place in the whole province. The whole, was the country. Sunday, the Sabbath, as they called it, was the worst day of all, you know, for drinking, swearing, and doing everything. The revival came, totally turned it around. So much so this editor of a newspaper said this. That's what it used to be like. But now, if anyone who goes out and starts talking about Jesus, they get 1,000 or 1,500 people around them to listen and to pray. Same place. Within 2 years. Think about that with regard to Letchworth Garden City. Think about what we always used to call Jeff's 10,000. Those of you who've been here a long time. Jeff Haydock needs prayer, by the way, because he's putting his hip or something. I forget what it is. He needs prayer. Okay, we'll stop. We've got to stop because of the time. But friends, let me tell you, this is the challenge. It's now to God. It's not you. It's not, how much do we measure up? It's how much does God able to do, and are we prepared to lay it on the line and ask him? To him be the glory. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to have a song, but I think we won't have a song. I'm going to ask Michael here to close in.